All right. Well, we are going to be in Revelation 7 and 8 today. And if there is time, we will get to 9. So we can kind of keep this strategy of taking the pictures all together. So Revelation 6 began describing the 6 seals of things that we agreed on are occurring, but seem to be ever increasing. And so the first seal talked about conquering in a kingly sense. The second seal spoke of a large sword and slaughtering happening. We could say that this is more rampant murder. And the third seal talked about essentially of inflation, the ever-increasing prices in the world. The fourth got to all kinds of death, including death from wild animals, and then sickness, of course. And then the fifth seal and the sixth seal seem to be closely tied together. That is, the fifth seal deals with the martyrs of the saints, those who are killed for their faith. And then the sixth seal seems to be the judgment brought on those who are bringing those deaths. And they are terrified, so terrified of God and the wrath of the Lamb, specifically, Revelation 6, verse 16, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so something has shifted here in the sixth seal. And we could say a few things about this, but the kings of the earth here are describing the end of the world. That's what's happening. They are describing the day where the very wrath of Jesus, the wrath of the Lamb, is coming upon them. And so as we take this interlude in Revelation chapter 7, this brief break, which will happen seemingly always before the seventh, whatever that seventh thing is, the bowl or the trumpet. This break here is coming at a point where Jesus' wrath has come and there are people who have been killed for their faith. So that's where we're at. And this will be the first time where God's wrath comes, but as we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation, there is a ton of repetition. Repetition of just the way the world works and the way the world is, the way it's going, and then eventually the end of the world. It just repeats. So the great question of today, why does Revelation use so much repetition? And I got to show you my art skills in drawing this diamond shape. It's not great. But the reason why I even bothered to try and draw this here is to get this point across. When we're thinking about Revelation, it is a lot like a diamond that has all these different faces and facets to it. And if you're thinking about that jeweler with a little microscope on his eye, he's trying to examine it. He'll first look all of these intricacies on one little facet of it, and then he'll turn it ever so slightly and zoom in again. And I think that's essentially what's happening with the book of Revelation, is you're getting a turn of the same diamond, the same events, the same history, but you're getting the very full picture. And we'll see more of that, and maybe even the characters involved, because this is more situations involved, but we'll see the characters specifically involved when we get to Revelation 11, 12, and 13. Some other way to think about this that I heard very recently from a professor at a seminary, his name is hard to pronounce, but it's Vern Troithes. So if you want to know more about him, I can give you some resources. But he seemed to liken this to it being a hidden seven within Revelation, which I don't always like the word hidden, because this is a blessing meant for all of God's people. But one little image that he drew out is that you could think about this. Did anybody watch the Olympics recently? Have y'all been keeping up at all?
Some last night, yeah.
Yeah, well, if you haven't, maybe you've seen a sports game where they've done the instant replays. Maybe that's a little bit more universal. My daughter happened to be in the room. We were watching the 3-on-3 basketball that USA lost to Serbia. It was a wipe. They cleared the floor with us. But the game was over, and I told her the game was over, and she kept watching, and she said, "We watched this already. Why are they showing this to us again?" And it was the exact same game, but it was from a different camera angle. And they kept doing these special effects where they would be at one angle and then they'd use the effects to transition real time to the other camera and say, here's how this player ran across the field and you didn't see them coming because you didn't see this camera angle. Or they'd do it when fouls happen and you're like, why? How was that a foul? And then they change camera angles, and you see the guy elbow another player in the face, and you're like, yep, that's a foul. So that's what's going on with Revelation. And the reason why we don't have to read Revelation like we do the other narratives in Scripture so chronologically, timeline, we're going to have repeats. We're going to have time shifts because this is... It's not a puzzle, it's a painting. We're getting presented these large pictures which are larger than life, and you need to stand in different places as you take it all in. You need to examine the diamond from all the sides, right? So with all that being said, let's go ahead and dive into Revelation 7. Can we kind of take some turns to split this up? If somebody would read verse 1 and 2, and then someone else, verse 3 and 4, and then we'll stop. Not everybody wants, all right? Cause...
After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea,
saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the serpents of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel.
Right. And then 5, 6, 7, 8 is just listing off what are those tribes. There's no real change there except for the inclusion of Levi and Joseph rather than the names of Joseph's two sons. So those are the literal 12 sons of Jacob. So that's the only distinction. But before we dive into that part, I want us to notice this in verse 1 and 2, because you have all this wind held back. It's a certain silence in the earth, a silence in movement, if nothing else. But there is this restriction going on here for this wind that's seemingly being brought back like a dad who's very, very angry and is trying to hold back, and he just goes and breathes in through his nostrils, just about to bring the wrath of God, seemingly, on his children, right? That's what's kind of what's pictured here. Something similar is presented when you look at Exodus and the wrath of God being poured out on the Pharisees. He breathes in, the Israelites cross the Red Sea. He breathes out, he flares his nostrils, however you want to say this. I'm quoting the Psalms here more than I am Exodus 12 or 14. But he breathes out, and Pharaoh and his army is destroyed. So it seems like that's what we're preparing for, is right now you have this great salvation moment, hold back the wind. And then there's a restriction here on what this wind would harm when it's finally released in verse 2. Do you see this? What's being kept safe?
The earth and the sea.
Yeah. Don't harm nature. The end of Revelation 6, wrath of God is coming on the people, and yet the earth itself will not be hurt. It's very interesting. And then we're told about the seal. So verse 3, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the servants of our God on their forehead. So what's actually going on here? Because it's an until. The restriction is until. So there will be destruction on the earth, this earth. There's a new one coming, don't worry. But when all of those things are allowed, who will truly be protected? What are we being told about? Yeah, the bond servants, the servants of God, those who are sealed. So as you have the unsealing of the scroll of God, you also have the sealing, same word being used here, right, of God's servants, so that when this wrath is poured out, and we're not going to debate necessarily the different viewpoints, but as God's wrath is poured out, the servants of God will be kept safe. So think for a moment about, and it's not going to be hard, the wars in the world, and who are the people that that are involved that are, do not want to be involved in war. Like, they have war all around them, and maybe even death, but they're not soldiers.
Only people.
Yeah, that's just innocent casualties, right? You think about that strike that hit that Israeli town, and 12 children died. You know, like, that, there's no way that was the intended target. Is you're going to hurt children? No, but they were in the warfare. And that's the problem with all warfare, and the reason why there's so much restraint, thankfully, to go into war is because innocent lives will be lost. These are not soldiers. They're not working for terrorists. Even grown men and women who are living in these countries that we might deem as evildoers, there are people there who aren't. And yet, here's the great problem of war, is innocent casualties will be lost. Here is the sole reason we can celebrate when God's wrath is distributed and when God's war is waged. Not a single innocent life will be lost. There is no incidental injuries or casualties. And we kind of see this, do you remember this with Jericho, how this all ends up happening? Where they are able to, with no loss of their own, knock down an entire wall, right, without a single Israelite lost. Just as we're talking about the sealed tribes of Israel, it's good to think about the Old Testament and how this has been seen, that God's unique and specific discerning protection comes about when he is involved. Or one particular instance when the Israelites were at war in the desert of all places, and Moses and Joshua are standing over a ledge watching the battle, and the battle belonged to God's people so long as Moses kept his hands in the air. He's an old man going on 120, you know, probably 100 years old at this point. And so his arms are a little frail. And so his arms go down and the Israelites start losing. And so Joshua has to literally hold his hands up for him so that God will continue to be with them and declare this victory. And it's kind of like redoing the crossing of the Red Sea again. Moses held out the staff. God made it happen. Everyone was seeing that Moses raising the staff was him calling on God. You stop calling on God, fine, you're going to lose. But if you have God on your side, there is nothing that can even happen to you. Any comments or things you want to discuss in this?
The staff. The staff represents the presence of God, right?
That's absolutely.
Kind of like what they...
From an olive tree reminder, or just a little fun reminder.
Yeah. So it's kind of like what the ark represented in the temple represented.
Yes.
Always went ahead of them, and when the ark moved, they moved.
Yeah.
When the ark was set down, so to speak, then they stopped.
Yeah.
So.
Well, and it seems to be this kind of leading that has brought this need for sealing, because at least in this story, and once again, these are all repetitions, or we might use the word recaps, which is just short for recapitulation, a retelling of the story from a different angle. A recap here. We're told about their protection right before destruction. And so it does not matter if this protection is a complete removal of these people, or if this means that God is able to keep his people on the earth during his wrath. It really doesn't matter which way that happens. God is powerful enough to make it so they're safe even during this great tribulation, which is what my heading from my editors, that's not the Bible, that's the people from 2008 who made this rendition of God's word and translation in English, they wrote the heading, A Multitude from the Great Tribulation. Anyone else have an editor's heading? Because it's always fun to read these.
It just says the servants of God sealed, etc.
Oh, right before verse 9. Do you have another one?
Right before verse 9.
Yes.
No. Not in mine.
Yeah, Miss Lesta, do you happen to have one?
A Multitude from the Tribulation.
From the Tribulation, uh-huh. Does yours have one?
No, I don't have any.
Yeah.
Anything in mind. Well, but I think it may be jumping out of ahead from there, but that's the
Yeah, please.
God calling out at this point, you know, they've already started this. Seven seals.
Yes.
Six and seven seals. God says, time out. I'm calling out of the Jews, out of the same batch of tribes that he originated, the Jewish chosen people, to go make believers, right? But that was going to be their calling, wasn't it?
Right. To be his holy nation.
So we've had the rapture, so the church is gone. And he's bringing judgment, but he's stopping again for another chance for these people to be reached, because as Peter that says that God wills that no one would be lost is his choice. It's not our choice necessarily, but it's his choice. So he's calling out 144,000 Jews to go try to reach more of these people.
Yeah, there's a lot to be said there. I want to ask, is there any significance to this number, 144,000?
It's a multiple of 12.
Yeah, so here's the other part of it. Because in Revelation 4 and 5, we are told about 24 elders, 12 and 12 by addition. And now you have 144, 12 and 12 by multiplication. And we might even join with this if we're doing multiplication. I don't like to make this a math thing, because this is really not meant to be a mystery. Like I said, Revelation is a picture, not a puzzle. But if we wanted to add in the millennia, that is 1,000 years, there you go. 12 and 12 and 1,000. To me, it gets a little bit messy to spend too much time on this being specifically about the Jewish people, but it very well could be. I think the emphasis comes in here to verse 9, as he does include more people. So it's like 144,000. I have a hard time imagining that amount of people. Try this. After this, verse 9, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Does everyone have the word palm branches? I want to make sure that we're all together. Okay. I didn't check that one. But they all have palm branches in their hands. What does that just remind you of when you hear about everyone having palm branches in their hands?
Into Jerusalem.
Palm Sunday, absolutely.
Down on the, from him to ride at the donkey over.
That's right. And we said all the way back at Easter and Palm Sunday that that Hosanna, what they were crying out, is like a call either that I need saving, or the lifeguard jumping into the pool and you underwater saying, you're coming to save me. And then you finally make it out of the pool, and maybe you had some water that you went and you spit it out, and then you say to the lifeguard, you saved me. It's the same word, Hosanna. I need saving, you're coming to save me, you saved me. It's the same word. And then we get that word in verse 10. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. This is in Greek, obviously, so not the word Hosanna, but you get the picture. Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and along with the elders and the four living creatures, they fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever. Okay. I thought we already did this. So is this a new picture, or is this the same picture we had at the end of Revelation 5?
Well, it's another one of those
repetitions. Yeah, okay. We can, yeah.
This looks, seems like another wave of the same ocean, really.
Absolutely.
It's coming in waves.
Wanted to be emphasized, mm-hmm. Well, we've got to get a hold of this. He wants us to make sure we got a hold of it.
Well, and this is why I make the emphasis, or maybe the clarity to say, I don't want to make this passage only about the Jewish people, that this is ultimately saying God's people, yes, they're sealed, as in the original Israelites who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, fantastic. But we're talking about all of God's people. Either which way, your viewpoint on this, the sealing, the protection for God's people is for all of God's people. No matter their tribe, language, nation, period, they are all sealed and they will all be at God's throne worshiping. Verse 13, we get the question that we just asked. Then one of the elders asked me, where are these elders coming from? Just reminders. Yeah, the 24 from around God's throne. So one of those elders asks John, who are these people in white robes and where did they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. Then he told me. I love just how the Bible does that. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. So that's where the editor's note came from. Does anyone else remove the word great tribulation? We have the word great tribulation all around.
Persecutions in
parentheses. I'm sorry.
It says great tribulation, but parentheses is persecution.
Okay, yeah. Same word. Synonyms if you want. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
So wouldn't these be the martyrs that were under the altar that they gave white robes?
Yeah, I think so. It seems to be emphatic. So those robes we were promised in the letters, here are the moments they're getting them. It's almost as if the time that they receive these robes and all their vindication is simultaneous with the judgment of Christ coming on earth. They're coming out of the great tribulation, and it's one and the same. Christ is there bringing about his wrath. He is also there rewarding those who are slain in his name. But verse 15, 16, 17 here, we get a little bit of a hymn here. Does anyone else's make this poetic in its structure, like just how it looks in your Bibles? Does it? Yeah. Does anyone else, is it just part of the text? Same text? Okay.
Which part are you talking about?
So verse 15, 16, and 17, there is, in my Bible, there is a restructuring here to where it looks like it's from something out of the Psalms. It's not, but it's restructured that way just from a text standpoint. So that's not part of the original Bible. It's called, when you read poetry, a limerick looks like a limerick. A haiku is shaped like a haiku. It's doing something like that, where it's trying to make it seem like this is a psalm. Either way, would somebody else mind reading verse 15, 16, and 17, and we'll talk about this.
For this reason they are standing before the throne of God, and they serve him and worship day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them, and shelter and protect them with his presence. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb, who is the center of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes.
Yeah. All right. There's a lot of things that we're anticipating as we read Revelation that are right here. We could focus on a few of them here, but verse 16 in particular, no longer hunger and no longer thirst and no longer struck by heat. This is coming almost exclusively out of Isaiah 55 to talk about what it means to come to God's throne is to be without hunger. And to be without any pain from the situations in the world. Come and eat without cost, right? Come and drink all to your fill. And then for them to jump to verse 17 and for us to go to Jesus shepherding people to the waters of life. What is that a picture of? Maybe one of the most famous psalms of all time, right? Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. And then verse 17, the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to the springs of the waters of life. Doesn't that just kind of blow open and magnify the intention of Psalm 23? Jesus and God, they lead me to such a peaceful life. What a wonderful life I'd lead. No, the streams, the quiet streams that the shepherd is leading you to, they're the waters of life. To me, that makes Psalm 23 more powerful. It's giving it what we could say a future hope, not just a present hope of, it's so great that God provides for me. It is. It's proof that he will provide for you, though. I think that's how we're meant to see these words. So famous to us, even more, these would be well-known, well-beloved psalms of God's people here. So I can just imagine this being read in a church who is going through some serious hard times, and they've been saying this prayer a lot, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," right? I think this would have just made it emphatic for them, what's going on here. And then to end it with, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This might be one of the most quoted things about the new heavens and the new earth, right? That's what we're talking about. In that new earth, not only is there a spring of water of life, but there are no tears. There are no tears. So... there's a lot to be said here, but I want us to make sure that we see this, that all this judgment that we've just seen in these first six seals has been interrupted with, but what are God's people doing? And the whole point of this was to say they are kept, they are preserved, and for those who have persevered till the very end, here's their reward, and they have it now. And it'll be even greater. All right, anything with Revelation 7 you want to pursue or talk about more before we get to the seventh seal?
Every now and then, as I read commentaries and people's instructions about really, I guess, all the span of the book of Revelation, I guess it's the people that allegorize things.
Sure.
Because it, I find that baffling, because I just can't, I don't know how they can come up with some of the stuff that they cook up and transfer, so they don't believe there's 144,000. They think that means something else, like six or something. I don't know what. And filter that through some kind. And some of them are Bible teachers from credible places. But I don't know. I guess it's a Holy Spirit thing. I don't know how they get that.
So
I would tend, like most people, I think, to read it the way it reads, you know, if things where you can relate to an animal or to things that it mentions, I assume it means an animal, you know, it doesn't mean some other kind of thing, but it just really is, makes it sort of hard to understand, so I sort of leave those things because they don't make sense to me.
Yeah, and that's kind of the idea, as you're not trying to piece all the puzzle pieces together, because it's not a puzzle, it's a picture. You let it just wash over you. Like when you go to the museum, the intention is for you to walk through a whole exhibit and breathe, you know? Take a seat sometimes. Don't take small children, because you won't be able to bask in it, sit in it, let it just wash over you. What is happening. And to kind of address that directly, John Darby, who came up with the system of what we refer to as dispensationalism, is where a lot of those allegories come through, is they created a filter through which to understand all of the Bible. And so rather than read the Bible and say, what does that mean? They would start with their filter and then say, what does it mean through this? It's helpful to a point. And that's the hard part, is elevating a filter above God's word. Difficult. Cause he's crazy smart. If you ever read John Darby, it's only 200 years ago. So he speaks English and all that. You don't have to translate. And his goal is clearly, I want people to understand the Bible, but just by the nature of it, and this is the limits of me being your pastor, is I'm going to teach you the Bible as much as I understand the Bible, and so some of that's cooked in with me, and it's hard to separate. Yeah, that's going to be true at every church, but
well, that should be a good thing, you know.
Hopefully,
if you're yielded to the Holy Spirit, then that's where it should be coming from.
Yeah, well, and that's why we do Bible studies together. And I'm not saying every Sunday your primary place of Bible study should be by yourself. Your primary place should actually be with the church. We study God's word together. We go out and do likewise as individuals, and we study God's word on our own to stay in step with our relationship with God. But our instruction is most found together when we look at God's word together and when we understand together, what does this mean? So that's absolutely right. We're all indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and so when we come together, there's a greater presence of God. Wherever two or three are gathered, right? I am there in your midst. That's what Jesus tells us. So that's what we're trying to do here, and why I'm glad there's more than three of us here. So thank you for being here today.
But it talks about it says, don't harm the earth until these bond servants are marked on their foreheads, and that's 144,000.
Yeah.
And then it talks about these people that came through the tribulation. So they didn't escape not going through the tribulation.
Yeah, that's a great question, ain't it? So, and I think that we do have to say that. So what was the protection necessarily given to them? It's as if these seals, the effects of these seals, the judgment of God specifically is not coming. So maybe the most helpful place to go is the sixth seal, to say the way that these kings are having nature itself come after them, that is not the case for God's people. Or another place to go to, Hebrews 12, after the Jesus, look to him, our founder and finisher of our faith. It gets into discipline and talks about how God's not against you. He's not punishing you. He is bringing correction into your life like a father loves a son. So bringing it full circle here, these people here will not experience the wrath of God the way that in verse 15 of Revelation 6, the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person that is hiding from God's wrath. They hid in caves and among the rocks and the mountains, right? They're hiding specifically from the wrath of Jesus Christ.
But it looks pretty clear that there were people who came to Christ after the rapture, after the church of believers had left.
And that's where the debate starts,
other
yeah.
People who came to Christ afterwards, right?
Yeah, so, and where I would send you to for that conversation is, because this is so much repetition, is Revelation 20. You think about the war that happened after Jesus' wrath came. Jesus comes to rule on the earth, the millennium, right? Why was there a battle with Satan and the armies of Jesus if everyone had already been, had already faced God's wrath? And we're told that there's an army that comes from Gog and Magog. And what is all that about? And it's as if that there were people who were not directly opposed to God, who were not killing God's people, who were allowed to be under Jesus' earthly reign on earth. Some of them came to Christ, and some of them joined Satan at the end for one final battle. It's kind of crazy to think about. Is that too much? Is that a head-splitting concept? It really is to me. But that's my explanation for that.
Well, even back in Old Testament days, when Judah and Israel were taken into captivity, everybody went. God's people didn't just stay. They all went into captivity.
Yeah. Well, and there specifically, you have a third who were killed by the sword, a third, I'm getting this from Ezekiel, who were killed by pestilence or famine, disease. And then a third were taken into captivity. But then we get to Nehemiah and Ezra, and we found out there were people that stayed. Like, who are these people? How are there people here? So it's trying to give, how do we say this, the broad strokes of the painting without getting into the fine details. So I think the main takeaway here is that specifically the wrath of God is not coming against them, whether that's pestilence and God himself having a mountain collapse. Not every tornado has to be blamed on God. There will be some that are. And God will say, yeah, do you know who I took out with that specifically? How did people survive that tornado, but these people died? And these people survived? How is that? How did that happen? Even when Terry Ray gave his testimony at Easter Sunday, you could say that's an instance of God preserving life. I have a similar testimony to that where I should have drowned as a fourth grader from Alabama who moved to Hawaii. And yeah, God miraculously kept me out of a 20-foot wave and brought me back to the shore, you know. I think those things can be true and should be true. Mm-hmm. They're not the main point, though. The main point is that we'll be kept from God's wrath. These are difficult things to talk about. So,
but I think it's doing its intended purpose of God,
yeah.
And that I find it very, very encouraging at these days that we see such a humongous mess in our lives,
yeah.
In the society we're in, and it's very encouraging to see God working through his plan, and that he's got a plan. It's not chaos as much as you think it is.
Yeah.
And that it's going somewhere. It's not just a bunch of chaos.
Yeah. And maybe that's what we should focus on here. Well, let's get to the seventh seal here, because this will be helpful as we're trying to transition from seals to trumpets. Could somebody else please read for us verse 1 and 2, and then someone else verse 3 and 4.
When the lamp opened up the seventh seal, there was the silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then the seven angels who stood before God and seven trumpets were given unto them.
And then verse 3 and 4.
Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand.
And I'll read verse 5. The angel took the incense burner, what did yours refer to it as?
Censer.
Censer, okay. That's what a censer does. It burns incense, an incense burner. Filled it with fire from the altar and hurled it to the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So it's as if what we're being presented with, another picture, right? The seventh seal. So first, there is silence in heaven. We could talk a lot about, and this is speculation purely, because that's really all we have to do, is why there would be silence in heaven before this occasion. Well, maybe this is a momentous thing, and it's like a moment of silence now to honor. Yeah. Maybe it's just, wow. kind of like when you reach the Grand Canyon and you can't help but just, okay, everyone's just taking it in. Got it. So I don't know why there is silence in heaven specifically, but what we can say with confidence here is that this incense burner, this censer, which if you have seen this probably in any movie from the Middle Ages or based in the Middle Ages, you have seen this person who is walking around with a swaying, iron cast lantern with smoke coming out of it. Very, very small, and yet they're just swinging it back and forth as they walk, and all this smoke is coming out. The incense, right? And I guess with us having incense
burners. Catholics are still doing that.
Yeah, absolutely. Catholics are still doing this, my goodness. And they're doing it to represent, recall the Old Testament, the presence of God. They did this in the temple of God because they were remembering that above the temple was a pillar of smoke. As they were led through the desert, God's people followed this pillar of cloud by day. At night, it was fire, so they could see which way they were going. But during the day, it was a pillar of cloud, an impossible movement that was clearly leading God's people to where they needed to go. But now you have this incense here, so this picture of God's presence with his people, and it seems to be a direct answer to what? What is this action happening because of? In verse 4, we're kind of told about it. Oh, I'm sorry, at the end of verse 3. He's given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. So it seems that all this is happening, the great answer of God to the evil in this world is happening in answer to the prayers of the saints. You think about the book of Psalms, one of the most common questions asked is, how long, O Lord? How long will I have to go through this? How long until you repay, you pay back what was done, until you avenge us? How long will we have to suffer this way? All these questions are answered with this action here in verse 5. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. So this picture of the very presence of God is coming to earth. And with it comes all these effects of what it's like to be in God's presence. Thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. We see that in Isaiah 6, And then we see it again in Revelation 4. It is the thunderstorm of God's presence. We also see it at Mount Sinai. God's people are at the bottom of the mountain, and Moses is up top, and they think he died because there is such a thunderous storm happening at the top of this mountain where Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments. It's God's presence, and God's presence at this point is finishing his the way in which he is bringing wrath first in these six seals by sending. He sends four horses and horsemen, right? He sends two more things that seem to be about his people, and then about his wrath being sent from afar, and these robes being sent from afar, this wrath being sent from afar. And now, as the seventh seal is unfurled, God enters the picture. And it's from here that we're introduced to the seven trumpets. And we're right at time, but if we have time to quickly look at these four first trumpets, I want to set us up to get to chapter 9 next week. Is that all right? Okay. Verse 6, "And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them." So everybody muster up here. And once again, we're thinking about Jericho and the seven times they walked around to cause the walls to collapse. Something similar is happening. You have a battle cry being made, a perfect battle cry with these seven trumpets. Verse 7, "The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. So a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." The second trumpet, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. And so a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10, "The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from heaven. It fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood." Maybe you just have the translation there, bitterness. "And a third of the waters became bitter," or wormwood. "So many people died from the waters because they had been made bitter, undrinkable."
Right? Wasn't that what they called the water when Moses was coming out of Egypt? Wormwood, he purified the water.
Yeah, we're absolutely getting to the main point. So glad that you said that. Verse 12, "The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. I looked and heard an eagle flying high overhead, crying out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining trumpet blasts that the three angels are about to sound.'" So we're not going to get into those three angels in their blast today. It's very interesting. We got a talking animal in here. Haven't seen that since the Garden of Eden, I guess. Talking animals. There you go. Look forward to it. The new heavens, new earth. Oh, that's true. Thank you. Balaam's donkey. Yeah, somehow God makes animals talk. Anyway, the main point, though, is what Jim just mentioned, how this is what happened, the bitterness, the bitter water that happened in Egypt. We could say that this is the number one thing that is meant to be brought to mind here are the 10 plagues brought on Egypt. It's a repetition. It's a recapitulation, a recap of things that have already happened, displaying God's wrath. But now they're multiplied, they're emphasized to the nth degree, and it is terrifying to consider what it would mean for those 10 plagues to not be brought about on a city, but the world, the cosmos. We're saying a third of the stars stopped shining, a third of the sun stopped glowing, giving off its light. And even at nighttime, you can see that there is a third less amount of light from the moon. Or maybe a third of the moon is missing. I don't know.
Talk about climate change.
Yeah. There'd be some serious global warming, as you probably saw the first three or four instances here having to do with fire. And it's not to be missed here. God's presence is a consuming fire, is not, as we see these three fiery instances happening. A great star blazing like a torch is the third trumpet. The second one was basically a comet, right? A great mountain ablaze with fire fell into the sea. And the first one, of course, hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. People forget about hail being there and the 10 plagues, but that was part of it too. And that's what's going on here, is the 10 plagues. Chapter 9 is going to get into so many details we can't bring up right now. But what we need to recognize here is that God is specifically getting involved. And the reason why we covered 7 and 8, even though 7 is about sealed people and 8 is about the seventh seal, is for this reason. When you get into these trumpets, you're getting into this way that God is personally bringing his wrath. And so it's easy for us to make it about me surviving a drowning instance, or some other very specific testimonial way that God preserved us. These are not that. That's what has to be said. And that's something that we can all agree on, is that God's wrath, when it is truly poured out in the way that it will be, as we shift the diamond from God's protection to God's judgment, we're seeing this is far more than just a tornado in southern Indiana. This is far more than an assassination attempt. This is worldwide judgment. And it will not be ignored. It cannot be attributed to anything else. If anything, I think that kind of clarifies for us the end of chapter 6, as we see the sixth seal and the kings of the earth and even the slave and free people who are hiding in the mountains. It makes it emphatically clear they're not afraid because murder has run rampant or because inflation is on the rise. It's because they are anticipating this wrath of the Lamb, Jesus coming, and he might have sealed and protected his people, but apparently that's not us. We've vilified and attacked and persecuted God's people, and we're going to pay for it. There's no avoiding it. So that's where we're going to have to stop for today. I also want to make time, if you want to pursue anything or talk about anything, now's a great time. Yeah.
Back in 6:14, it says that the fire split mindset is separate from the land and rolled up like a scroll.
Yeah.
And down in the comments, it says, when the skies roll back, the people on earth can see him who sits on the throne. They will suddenly see that God is not far away or non-existent, and they will have to be accountable to him. So,
yeah.
If you think about that, if that's right, they're looking. They can see right to heaven. All these things that are coming to themselves, no wonder they're falling on the mountains and the rocks to cover them and hide them and fall on them, because wrath is coming.
Yeah, no, I think that's great. That's a...
That would be terror just by itself to know that it's coming.
Well, and to imagine a rip in the sky, you know what I mean? Like that I think, because you think about this, no matter where you're at on Earth, whether or not you're facing the sun, you can see the effect of the sun. But it's like we've gone from 2D to three-dimensional here, as we think about, Paul has this description of there being three heavens. So you have the sky, right? That's the heavens. Airplanes fly in the heavens. Sure they do. And then there's outer space, where you have the stars and the planets, the constellations, the cosmos. And then he describes a third heaven. And it's not just an outer universe. It is another dimension altogether. And you can imagine what it would be for there to be an outside dimension to break in and rip it open. That's what's being pictured. It is a cosmic scale. And I think about what Tim was preaching on Philippians 2 a couple weeks ago, where every knee will bow in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. I wonder at which moment in these events is it happening, you know? Is it when the sky gets ripped open? Everything I thought was wrong. or is it when they're standing before God's throne and there's nothing else? All there is this white throne. I'm held and brought to account. Judgment is here. Or is it in the new heavens and new earth, where it doesn't matter if you're under the earth or if you're on the new heavens and new earth, you're bowing to Jesus and submitting to him?
I would think toward the end, because in the finality, in the final battle, it talks about these are people who hate God.
Oh, yeah. Well, and then Babylon as well before that. You're totally right. Absolutely.
I can't get my mind around the idea that people hate God, that they decide they're going to go to war against God. They don't. It's a different God, I guess. It's like that 144,000, one of the allegorizing things.
Yes.
I was messing with it earlier. One of the people said, well, that can't happen because 10 of those tribes disappeared. They're gone. Really? So your God's not big enough to know who they are. How he can keep track of them. Well, everything I read in the Bible, I don't have any trouble picturing that at all. I think it's pretty good. God knows where they are.
Well,
but people, there's people, even in our politics, that talking about all this mess with, they hate people and some of these celebrities
come on
and talk about how they hate this and that. If you're not there, if you're a believer, it's sort of hard to grasp that people are that wicked and that lost and that they're so totally lost in space, in darkness, that they don't even comprehend. It's mind-boggling to me.
And this is where we do have to introduce those characters next week to talk about how Satan blinds people. I often go to this verse in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That Satan is truly blinding people, not letting them realize, wait, I'm incredibly hateful when I think about, Christians, because they're all bigots and all this. It's like, you're being hateful. The whole point of your argument is people disagree with lifestyles. You're disagreeing with a lifestyle by coming after Christians. You don't understand. You're blind. It's a blind spot.
So God gave us these two alternatives. It's either eternity with God, or it's eternity in Satan and hell. And so the people who hate God, they're not willing to choose God.
Yeah.
They definitely don't want all the ugly stuff that's saying for Satan. So they think they're going to create a third one where the mountains fall on you and the rocks and you just go away. That's not an option. One people that are creating, that they are looking for some option they can make for themselves. And there is no such thing.
Yeah, there's no getting out of this. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else you want to pursue? Okay.
Well, pretty intriguing, it's certainly got a lot of things that you can see why people struggle with putting it. If you're not conversant in the Bible and other parts of Daniel or the Old Testament, it has a lot of loose dangling participles in there, but
yes, I know what you mean. It seems to start one thing, like we didn't finish that up. Yeah. So, and that's kind of part of the reason why we're beginning something and before we finish it, is because that's how Revelation is written. We're trying to take the pictures and where they're leading, and then we'll come back to it next week. This is a big book, and we'll take it as in a way that we can hold in our hands, but at the end of the day, this is going to be too much for us. We serve a God who is too big for our imaginations or our abilities. So let's close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. God, we love you, and we thank you that you are protecting us in ways that we don't understand, but you are coming with full vindication of your people, that every false accusation brought against us, and even the ones that hold up, that God, you will make us right in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that he is the one defending us and proving us as siding with you, that you are our hope, you are our peace, you are our very joy, to know that you have have fought the battle, have won, and are fighting the battle still even today. It's not our fight. It is our victory that we share with Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help us to walk in that this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.